Lord God, we want to be a people who with great anticipation wait for you. We thank you for the gift you have been given in Jesus Christ, and we want to identify with those hundreds and thousands upon thousands who for year after year after year waited and wondered, is this one the Messiah, the one who is promised, the one who will save us and ransom us? We join with the history there and celebrate that we wait as well. Only what we wait for is his return because we know his name. And we can't wait to see him come again, to peel back the clouds and raise us up, a church, a bride made pure, adorned beautifully, to meet with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to go and sing and participate in the wedding feast of the Lamb that will forever go. The theme of the song is the gospel. We thank you so much. As we gather here, your church, Lord, make us ready. Prepare us for this day. And teach us, equip us from the waiting of the past as we anticipate your return. We love you. We thank you for the prophet Isaiah. We pray that you would teach us in a special way through his words and through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the text that was read for our Advent candle is going to guide us through. We're starting in Isaiah 6. I just want to read it through so it's in our mind again and again here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Powerful, powerful image. I can imagine if you're Isaiah, this would have a way of leaving a mark on your life. You don't have an experience like this, a vision like this, and then just live as normal moving forward. This experience right here took Isaiah from "woe is me" to "here am I, let's go, send me, I'll do your bidding." He saw the Lord, the high and holy God. Let's just walk through verse by verse and break this down. Isaiah is in the presence of God on high, the high and holy God seated upon the throne. There is no question who's in charge in the vision Isaiah has. It is God. He is the Lord of hosts. And this whole assembly is revolving around the worship of this holy and high God. Lifted high, it says. And then he says things like, he is high and lifted up. And he speaks of the train of his robe, something that in these days where the king would have a robe, a symbol of royalty. His robe would have been a true symbol of his strength, his power, and his royalty. And all the fanfare of the temple, it was like the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. He was that exalted, that lifted up and glorious. And there are these seraphim who their existence is built around worship of the Lord of hosts. Now, the word seraph literally translates in the Hebrew to fiery one or flaming one. And so you can imagine one of the most highly ranked angels ever created, existing to fly above the throne and give worship to the Lord of hosts. Now, I love the description here because these seraphim, they have six wings. And with two, they cover their face. And with two, their feet are covered, displaying absolute humility before the Lord of hosts. There is no question, despite the fact that they are so magnificent and so powerful, they are humbled in the presence of the Lord Almighty. And so they sit there and hover around the throne in humility, constantly displaying a humble, exalting power for the Lord of hosts. And then they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Translators encourage that we think of this not as just repeating it, the point over and over, but holy multiplied by holy, multiplied again by holy. If you could think of the time symbol there between each of those. He's that holy. To say it once doesn't even come close to describe how holy he is. And so you hear it said, and we sing it even today, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty." And the song, as it rings out from these seraphim, is so powerful. It speaks of reality in such a way that the very threshold of the throne room is shaken. It's like thunderous words come in such truth and power that the earth shakes. Now, can you imagine experiencing this? The earth is shaken and the temple is filled with smoke. Again, speaking of the glory of God, there is nowhere in this room where his glory does not exist. And he fills the room with worship. Now, I don't know about you, but just seeing one of these seraphim would scare me to death. Some flaming angel who, when he speaks, the earth shakes, I'm petrified, okay? But it's interesting to see how the prophet responds. In verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Or you might consider, "I am a dead man. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord, Lord of hosts." Woe is me. Woe is we, maybe said communally. That was the joke my dad and I were running on Thanksgiving. You know, how could we say that? Woe is we. Okay, anyway. Woe is me, Isaiah says. Woe is me. I don't say these words a lot. It's kind of older words to say. But it's interesting to me that Isaiah, who would go on to pronounce woes, judgment upon those that he was calling out, "Return to the Lord, turn from your sin." One of the first woes he pronounces is against himself. Who am I to stand in the presence of one who is so holy, so pure and radiant? You might consider this, he is so righteous and holy that it's just white hot. And for a sinner to be in the presence, it's like I'm going to just catch a flame. I am not pure. When I stand in such radiance, I see my sin clearly, and I do not measure up. Now, it's interesting because I've always wondered if this response is consistent. Exodus chapter 20. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning," this is just after the Ten Commandments were given. "When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but please do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. God has come to test you so that the fear of him may be before you.'" For what purpose? "So that you will not sin." The holiness of God, a righteous, right response is tremble in his presence. Fear him submit to him, bow in total humility before him. The people were petrified when God spoke these words to him. Moses, look, man, you've got this thing. Why don't you go talk to him? We're scared to death. Look at what he's doing to that mountain. Here, Isaiah sees the throne room, and it shakes when worship comes to him. Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2, part of our call to worship. David cries, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you were to mark how unclean we are, no one could stand. Not a one. Not a one. But," he sings, "with you there is forgiveness." Why? That you may be feared. That you may be feared. Now, this concept of the fear of the Lord is foreign to us. We think of God as many times a friend, and he is. A loving father, a close one, one who comes close. Jesus, right? The baby. "Come, let the kids sit on my knee." Yes, yes to all of that. But we must never lose sight of the many scriptures that point to him as the high and exalted God. When we worship in reverence and respect, and we fear the Lord. The call would be that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. So if I'm going to see God high and exalted, I'm going to see who I am much more clearly. And in response, I am going to fall flat on my face and say, "Oh Lord, be merciful. Be gracious to me. Do not deal with me according to what I deserve. Bring the coal. Touch my lips. I need to be made clean when I see who you are." Peter said this. When Simon Peter saw this, a miracle that Jesus performed, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." He hits his knees, he sees his sin, and he says, "How could I be in the presence of such righteousness and holiness?" Power on display, a right response, a fitting response, one that should be in our hearts a lot as we see the high and exalted God and worship, respond to him. Unclean lips, Isaiah speaks of. "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And what's he talking about? Well, from the mouth is displayed that which is inside, the heart. It either comes pure and radiant and true, or it boils forth falsehood, lies, darkness. Isaiah says, "Look, there is in me sin. And out of my lips, my lips reveal that sin. They speak of things. I have not taken opportunities I should have to speak of your glory. I've said things that were wrong. And my lips reveal that my sin is inside." And then he goes on to say, "Look, not only am I in sin, do I know what I see when I look in me, but when I look around, it doesn't add up. And we look at you and we say, woe is we. Woe is we." Unclean lips. Interesting. When the coal comes, the seraph comes, and he takes this burning coal from the altar, and he touches Isaiah's lips, and this is the response. Specifically, knowing what is on Isaiah's heart and mind, his confession, woe is me, he speaks to it. "Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Know exactly what you mean, Isaiah. "And you are very right to confess such a thing in my presence. Now watch what in grace and mercy I will do for you. I could rightly destroy you, but in mercy I will bring a coal to cover your sin, to take away your guilt. This concept of atonement and the sacrificial system was ever before those in the Old Testament. The practice of sacrifices were very common. In fact, sorry, little guy. I love this little lamb. The Lord, early on in the book of Leviticus, asked specifically, required, commanded that the sacrificial system be set up in such a way that it would put the image of guilt and sin and death, requiring the judgment of God to be poured out upon an innocent animal, a spotless lamb, one who was pure, raised for the purpose of dying. And typically the patriarch of the home would take his hand and place it on the head of the animal, placing the sin, the guilt of the family, their sin. And he would pass the knife under the neck, and the blood would drain into a bowl, graphic, as the children and the adults all around would watch this animal die. That would leave a mark on you, wouldn't it? From the time you were young, the system ingrained over and over, routine of life. I see my sin, my guilt placed upon the innocent, and the innocent then killed. The lamb would die. His blood would be used in worship. And in that context, this idea of atonement, oh, by the grace of God, we stand. Our sins have been laid upon that which is innocent, and God is pleased to pass his judgment upon this and not upon us. Now, the problem is, in our day, we don't have a ready and routine reminder of guilt and sin. Now, I believe we do know it. We know guilt. We know sin. But for Isaiah, it came to mind so fast. When he saw holiness, he saw humility, repentance. Drop to your knees, O man. Fall on your face. Ezekiel says, like a dead man, I hit my face and worshiped, begged for mercy. There are ways to deal with sin. I would suggest that a popular cultural response to sin, probably not new to our culture, but some ways to handle it would be suppress and deny. So yeah, okay. I'm not really that bad of a person, right? Compared to him, compared to her, I haven't really done. I'm a pretty good person, really, right? Just doing my thing. I'm not getting up in anybody's business. You know, I'm doing my thing, taking care of my family. Can't be that bad. God ought to be pretty happy with me. Or, you know, that's not really sin. It's just relative. Who says sin is sin anyway? What's right and wrong, right? This relativistic thing that's running around. Well, what is truth? That's true to you? Yeah, that's cool. That's not true to me. I got my own thing going. Suppress and deny. Suppress and deny. It's in us. It's in me. When I see holiness, there is in me a response that says, okay, I'm not that bad. Suppress and deny. There's also a response that would say, justify and blame. Justify and blame. Well, look, I wouldn't have ever said that if she hadn't have done this. Or if he wouldn't have done that, hey, I was just reacting. Right? How can you hold me accountable for something that I just did in response to this or that? Or blame. Genesis 3, sound familiar? Adam and Eve, hey, where'd you guys go? Well, Lord, we're hiding. Hiding? Why are you hiding? Well, kind of a long story. I've got time. Well, we're naked. Well, how do you know you're naked? Well, Eve, you tell him. Right? Well, God, there was a snake that, you know, he told me to take this fruit, and, oh, probably, you know, I think you made that snake, and he told me this fruit was good, so, you know, so I ate. Adam, what do you have to say? Well, that woman, that you made. She took a bite, and then she gave it to me. What am I supposed to do? Right? It's your fault. The finger is pointed at God. Blame. Justify. Minimize. Deny. It's in us. The echo of Genesis 3, it lingers with us. So when I am confronted with my sin in the face of a holy God, I start to wiggle. I start to squirm. And I start to respond in ways at times that they don't honor God. It's not the response of Isaiah, certainly. So, where does that leave us? We need a Messiah. In my mind, this text shows us more than ever, we need a Messiah. When you see a righteous and holy God who is this right and pure and radiant and all in control, you realize we got some problems here. And I don't think that I'm going to measure up. I can't solve this. And a proper response is, woe is me. What do I do? Where do I look? To whom do I turn? We need a Messiah. Those who lived in the Old Testament were keenly aware of this. And I think they benefited from the very tangible sacrificial system over and over and over. Our sins are covered once again. Praise the Lord. But there will come a time when the Messiah will come and we will be free. He will come. I wonder if this baby, I wonder if this one, this boy, I wonder if he's the Messiah. At every baby born, I wonder if this is the one. Could this be the promised Messiah? We need a Messiah. You see, there's a tendency in this day for some people who they saw the temple, they saw the ark and the mercy seat where God was, and they thought, well, maybe God's not that big. Maybe he's sort of small. And their understanding of God was extremely limited. It put God in a box. I'm glad that doesn't happen today. Yeah, it does. It does. It's very normal. Even for Bible-believing Christians, it's easy to think of God as small. I think what Isaiah saw here is that God is not small. God is huge. And his holiness is unbearable for sinners to stand in the presence of. Solomon said when they built the temple, you know what? This temple can't contain him. Just keep that in mind, people. Not even the highest heaven or all of the earth could contain this God. He's that big. And so in the presence of a God like that, we need a Messiah. We need an advocate. How could we ever stand before a God that righteous and holy, given our sin? Well, that's the joy of the Christmas story. You know, so much of the Old Testament just ended there. But we've got the New Testament. We're living in the church age, which means we know his name. And he came, the divine invasion of God, to live with man, to tabernacle here with us, to live a perfect and holy life, to walk 33 years with intention and focus straight to his death, to satisfy the wrath, the righteous wrath of a God so powerful set against us. He took it and he nailed it to the tree and he said, there's an option for you. I'm your Messiah. Look to me. Look to me. So with this in view, I want to do something just a little different this morning to kind of close our service. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, okay? Very last book in the New Testament, very last book in the Bible. Find chapter 4, okay? I should have gotten the page number for the blue Bibles, but when you get there, or if you're still working on it, why don't you stand up? I want us here today in reverence for God to stand before him as I read this. I want you just to follow along, okay? This is 800 years after Isaiah wrote what he wrote. The Apostle John writes this. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was, a sea of glass like crystal. Now listen close. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. The fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had how many wings? Six wings, full of eyes around and within. And day and night they never ceased to say. Now let's say this together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy," let's say this together, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Chapter 5, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back." That's to tell us there's a lot written on this scroll. "Sealed with seven seals, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice this question, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look into it. And I began," John says, "to weep loudly because no one," not John himself, "no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated in the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a golden harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song they sang." Now, what did they sing? Let's say this together. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." When I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And listen, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," you see, "to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you're ever having a down day, just read Revelation 4 and 5. There is not, I just love those words. You know why? Because they call us forward from this day to a future. And the only way we walk to that future is the way of the cross. As we wait, as we deal with the fallen world, as we deal with sin in me, in us, unclean lips, we have a hope. We seek to obey. We want to honor this Jesus Christ who gave his life. We want to worship the one who is seated on the throne, the Father God. We want to sing the song of heaven forever. No one sings in heaven a song that says, my sin is no big deal. No one sings the song of heaven and says, I was pretty good, and I guess that's why I'm here. No one sings the song in heaven and says, well, Jesus is just my homeboy. Okay? We have to be careful that we do not treat this Father God and his Son Jesus just as our good old buddy. He is our friend. Actually, we are his friends, but he is Lord. Make no mistake. Let's pray. Father, it seems only right in this season of Advent for us to be keenly aware as we wait, keenly aware of our sin. Lord, we want to worship you. We want to make much of you. We were created to do so. Father, help us never to lose sight of the first woe pronounced against us, against me. Woe is me, for I am a man who knows sin. My lips are unclean. My heart knows sin. Without this Savior, I cannot stand before this God. And Father, we thank you. We fear you. Because with you, there is forgiveness. You have given us a hope. This hope came as a little bundle, born in a cave, in the humblest of cities. What good comes from Bethlehem? Ah, King of all the earth, born there. Little baby, the divine invasion of God to come and live with us. Fully God, fully man. We are so thankful for Jesus. It is only fitting that we spend some time every year and point this out. And with gratitude in our hearts and with resolved spirits and wills, we seek to live, to believe, to honor, and to worship, to submit to your lordship, to live for you, and to carry this good news to those who know only darkness, who see only sin. Lord, we confess the tendencies to suppress and deny. We confess the tendencies to justify and to blame when we see our sin. Make us a people, Father, that take ownership of that which does not honor you. And then take a hold of it and drop to our knees and lay it at your feet. Jesus has paid the price. Every sin. We thank you for that gift. And we, with confidence, throw all our dependence upon him, the Messiah that we so deeply need. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.